Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to be with you again this morning. And I would like to have you turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and then we'll turn back to Philippians. Thank Ben Gates for his kind words about Emmaus. We've had other students from Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. We're always glad to have them. Emmaus Bible College, of course, this the core of the curriculum is biblical studies, and every student takes at least 45 hours of Bible. But many take a double major. We have double majors, and we offer programs in elementary education, computer programming. Excuse me, I'm losing my voice. Youth ministry, music, and business. I'll tell you an interesting story. We have a board member, Rob Sullivan. He went to Emmaus, graduated, and then he went on to Notre Dame. He had a name, Robert Sullivan. It kind of required he go to Notre Dame, I guess. But then he began working on Wall Street, Morgan Stanley. And when he was, his company, incidentally, all the people got out of the Twin Towers the day of the terrible attack. But when he was talking to his boss, the boss said that when they hired him, they flagged him the first time because he went to Notre Dame. And then he said, when we narrowed it all down to our options, we went through again and we flagged you because you went to Emmaus Bible College. We figured if you went to Emmaus Bible College, you must be honest. And that's actually the kind of work he's involved in at Morgan Stanley. It has to do with security and finding ways that people can actually break into their computer system. He's trying to get to know how to do that before they do. Now I'd like to have you read with me in Luke chapter 14. There are materials, by the way, out in the back table for Emmaus, and happy to have you look at them and talk to me if you'd like. Luke 14, verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. One of the great passages really in the New Testament on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll read the entire section beginning in verse 6 down through verse 11. "Who, although he existed," or because he existed in the form of God, "he did not regard equality with God as something to be taken advantage of. But he poured himself out by taking the form of a bondservant and by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now look, I'm going to be doing this a few times during the message. I don't want any Marco Rubio jokes. I'll try not to do it awkwardly or in a distracting way. And I don't want you running any clips of it on YouTube. The Lord Jesus Christ had extraordinary skill in using mind-stretching paradox. A case in point is his remark at the end of the parable in Luke, "For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." The paradox of these words, "the way up is down," is illustrated in the passage before us in Philippians chapter 2. As Paul Brecher pointed out in his book, The World Upside Down or Right Side Up, the Christian message inverts the whole scale of secular ambitions and virtues. In our sinful world, true righteousness is stood upon its head. It's viewed as weakness, cowardice, stupidity. But in God's kingdom, worldly standards are going to be turned topsy-turvy. The Lord and his apostles taught that things were going to be different in the kingdom of heaven. The world's perspective on such things as justice, ambition, wisdom, and peace, those things are really all upside down. But in God's kingdom, things will be different. The passage before us deals specifically with the divine perspective on success. What is success? According to the world's indicators, success is the attainment of wealth, power, and prestige. The way to achieve success is by looking out for your own personal interests. Be serious. Be selfish. Look out for number one. This attitude, incidentally, can come right into the local church. Those with wealth are treated with deference and honor, but the poor can be treated as insignificant. Congregations will split over petty struggles for power. Spokesmen for the warring camps will say that they are standing for the truth. They are being faithful to the Word of God. Paul reminds this divisive, selfish, an arrogant group in Philippi, that Christ refused to use his divine prerogatives to his own advantage. Instead, he took the form of a bondservant. He took the form of a slave. Individuals or groups within a church can maneuver for prestige, position. In churches, we can see people forming cliques and enjoying leaving others outside. We will play one-upsmanship with each other and at the same time claim that we are followers of Jesus, who, to quote the Authorized Version, made himself of no reputation. The world's standards of success really can be very corrupting. Wealth can delude us into a kind of self-sufficiency and denial of our need for the Lord. It can rob us of compassion for people who are truly needy in our midst. It can give us access to material possessions and pleasures that divert our attention from spiritual things. Power can turn us into megalomaniacs. The desire to dominate others can lead us to diminish and crush their spirits. Craving prestige and position can lead us into destructive pride and egotism that knows no bounds. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The way to success in God's eyes is not by following the world's standards, grasping and clawing our way to the top and looking out for our own personal interests. Paradoxically, this passage tells us that the way up is the way down. As the Lord Jesus taught in the parable of Luke 14, it is those who humble themselves, those who, as it were, take the inferior seats at the banquet, who regard others as more important than themselves, it's those people who are going to be exalted in the kingdom of heaven. Now, today I want to consider with you the concluding stanzas of the great Christ hymn that is found here in Philippians chapter 2. In verses 6 to 8, we learn that the pre-existent Christ, who possessed all of the attributes and prerogatives of deity, humbled himself, came to this earth as a man, and was abased on the cross. Now, in verses 9 through 11, we learn that in keeping with the divine order of things, this self-humbling leads inevitably to his exaltation. In verse 9, the fourth stanza, Jesus is exalted by the Father. And then in verse 10, the fifth stanza, the entire universe pays homage to Jesus. And then in verse 11, the final stanza, Paul writes that Jesus will be confessed as Lord in his kingdom. And the whole process will bring glory to God the Father. So first of all, we'll look at the fourth stanza again in verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, at verse 9, a decisive turning point in Paul's great hymn is reached. At this juncture, the chief actor in the drama of redemption changes. You look back at verses 5 through 8, you will see that Christ Jesus has been the subject. All the way through, Paul has focused on the self-humbling and the obedience of the Son of God who became man. In verses 9 to 11, however, it is God the Father who takes the initiative. He becomes the principal actor, and Christ is the object of the divine action. Verse 9 begins with the word, therefore. Excuse me. Pray for me and we'll make it through. For this reason, or therefore, because of what Jesus has done, the Father takes action and honors him, exalts him. Just as Jesus' self-humbling brought him to the absolute depths in his shameful death, God the Father now decisively intervenes, and in vindication and approval of his son self-humbling, the father magnificently exalts him to the highest place in the universe. The father here is clearly rewarding the son for his perfectly obedient life. John Eadie said it was no common obedience, and therefore it is no common reward. Paul writes, God highly exalted him. Now I want to pause here and make a doctrinal observation. Theologians and Bible expositors have noted that just as there are a number of stages downward in our Lord's humiliation, there are four stages upward in his exaltation. There's first of all his resurrection from the dead. F.C. Singe commented, his resurrection was not resuscitation, not the evasion of death, but death accepted and death defeated. So stage one is resurrection. Stage two is his ascension. As the writer of Hebrews put it, he passed through the heavens. The third stage is enthronement. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then the fourth stage is his present session. Today he serves his people as their representative, and he ever lives to make intercession for them. He's praying for us all the time. But it's interesting in this passage that Paul does not give us the four stages of Christ's exaltation. Instead, he speaks of God in one dramatic act, lifting Jesus from the depths to the heights. Now, we don't get bothered by that, do we? I mean, I've sat through services like this with four children. They all did that at one time or another. And I did that generally one time or another. Jesus has been raised to the loftiest heights. William Hendrickson says he has been super exalted. John Eadie says, infinite condescension surely merits the highest glory. And notice, it is God who does the exalting, the Father. Christ did not exalt himself. In the year 1804, Napoleon Bonaparte persuaded the Pope, Pope Pius VII, to journey to Paris to crown him as the Emperor of France. The Pope made his way ceremoniously. It took him a month to travel from Rome to Paris. And on December 2nd, the day of processions and great pomp, the royal coach emblazoned with the letter N, drawn by eight horses, drew up to Notre Dame Cathedral, where the Pope awaited. Napoleon and Josephine mounted the altar. The two of them kneel before the Pope, who anointed and blessed them. And then Napoleon stood up and he stepped down to General Kellerman, who was standing there with a crown upon a tray. And Napoleon took the crown and put it on his own head. How like our sinful hearts. But how unlike Jesus Christ. The clear lesson of this hymn is that just as God exalted Jesus, so he will, in his own time, exalt Christians if they manifest that same selfless spirit. There's another lesson here that appears in a number of these New Testament hymns, and it is this: that in exalting Jesus, God also vindicated him. The Lord Jesus was hanged upon a cross, the most demeaning form of execution possible in the world in which he lived. If you had walked by, you would assume, surely this is a guilty man, guilty of the greatest of crimes. But what God does when he raises Christ from the dead, brings him to heaven, seats him at his own right hand, is that he vindicates him from any of those charges. He has his name cleared. Now, I think there's a practical implication to that, and it's this. Many terrible divisions and angry feuds take place because Christians are not willing to allow God to vindicate them. They will demean and vilify their brethren just so everyone knows that they're in the right. Jesus, I find this so amazing. Jesus was willing to wait until after he died to have his name cleared of all the charges that his enemies brought against him. In fact, in a certain sense, he's still waiting. The Father vindicated him at the resurrection, Romans 4, verse 25. He has been vindicated in the eyes of all who believe. That is true. But so far as this rebellious world is concerned, he's still waiting. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. So the question I think this passage would present to me, if I'm somehow feeling terribly wronged by a brother or a sister, is, am I willing to wait? What a shattering disappointment to think that you will have to wait until after you die to be vindicated. You know, there are people, and they will say, you know what? If it doesn't happen in this life, it doesn't mean anything to me. Remember verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He had to wait until after he died. So it really is an admonition to peace. This wonderful doctrinal section is here really for a practical reason. Let's leave our vindication in God's hands. Paul says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Remarkable words. One further note. The apostles' contrast here in verse 9 is between Christ's earthly condition as a slave, a bondservant, and his consequent exaltation. The contrast here is not between his pre-existent state and his exaltation. It is in his manhood that Jesus is now exalted and endued with authority. He is focusing on the human nature of Jesus is evident for a couple of reasons. First, he uses the name Jesus. That's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua. It was an ordinary human name, very common name actually in the first century. Second, the verb bestowed speaks of an act of divine grace, a gift that is given to Christ Jesus. The gift which God graciously bestows on Jesus is the name which is above every name. One of the great concepts in the Bible, this has been going on all week, I've been bringing Diet Coke to class, promoting it, telling the students I'm getting paid by Coca-Cola Company for doing that, to treat my throat. I don't know, maybe that's why I've got a bad throat. One of the great biblical concepts is this expression, the name, or a name. This may seem strange to us because in our culture, names are just labels. We pick them out of a book and give them to our children. We choose them actually according to the latest fashions. Names seem to go in as kind of cyclical, names that are popular at a given time. Sometimes our choices of names are rather amusing. Catherine Linskog points out that the head of the Roman Catholic hierarchy in the Philippines was Cardinal Sin. She once rushed to the hospital and later learned that her surgeon was Dr. Corpus. And one of the nurses was Miss Basin. Another time she was examined by Dr. Bonecutter. And she found out that the president of Western University School of Law is Dr. William Lawless. Sometimes names are a burden. Back in Puritan days, the Puritans would give rather strange names to their children. For example, there was a family named Pimple, and they gave their little boy the name Kill Sin. He was known as Kill Sin Pimple. In the spring of 1609, there was a trial held in the town, and Kill Sin Pimple served on a jury, this is actually in the record, with some of his Puritan neighbors, including Fly Debate Roberts, More Fruit Fowler, God Reward Smart, Be Faithful Joiner, and Fight the Good Fight of Faith White. Lance Morrow says, poor men. At birth, their parents had turned them into religious bumper stickers. But in the Bible, the giving of a name was a very significant thing. The name was descriptive of what parents wished the child to be, often prophetic of what he would be. Sometimes a name was picked up along the lane, along the way, and someone would be known behind his back for what they thought of him. For example, there was a man in 1 Samuel 25, his name was Nabal. That actually means a fool. The Lord took some people and gave them great promises, and then he changed their names. Abram, for example, Sarai, Jacob, they all received new names. In the case of God, his name, we used to pronounce it Jehovah, probably correctly pronounced Yahweh. It means something like he is. That's the way we would speak of him. He introduced himself to Moses and said his name was I am. That's the way he described it. Either way, it's built on the verb to be. The Jews treated it as such a sacred name, of course, that they would simply say the Lord whenever they came to that name. To the Israelites, Yahweh said, behold, I am going to send an angel before you. Obey his voice, since my name is in him. God's name, it spoke of his person, of his presence, of his nature. Jesus, we are told in this passage, is given a name that is above every name. What is that name? Well, the text tells us what the name is. The name is Jesus. The name is Jesus. I mentioned that the name Jesus is the Greek word for Yeshua or Joshua. Both the Greek word, Jesus, and the Hebrew name are sentence names, and they mean something like this: Yahweh, or the Lord, saves, or the Lord is salvation. Was a common name in the first century, as I have mentioned. It's the human name that was given to the Son of God when he was born. So we'll read the passage this way. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, that is the name Jesus, that is above every name, that at that name every knee should bow. There are those who disagree with that. They sometimes say the name is Lord. They would argue, well, you know, the name Jesus is just an ordinary, lowly human name, Joshua. I would point out that because the name Jesus belonged to the one who exhibited the most godlike self-emptying, it has become the highest of names. At his exaltation, the name Jesus is, as it were, given as a new name. Because of his self-humbling, the Father has determined that the human name, Jesus, is to be acclaimed in the universe as the highest name. Now, this fits the context. It makes the point that Paul is making here. That which is glorified at Christ's ascension is precisely the human nature that was his during the time of his humiliation. Now, Paul, celebrating in this great hymn of adoration the glorious fact that Jesus has been exalted to the highest place in heaven, he is the Lord of all creation. Now, Robert Boyd says this in a poem: "Your love has won. You are the conqueror now. A name be all other names is yours. O blessed Jesus, at your name I bow and worship you with all created powers. I see you now exalted to the throne of God himself. My greatest joy is this, that you are there, the Lamb of God once slain, source and circumference of heaven's bliss." Now, in the 10th verse, the 5th stanza, Jesus is acclaimed by the entire universe, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. God's purpose in exalting Christ and bestowing on him the surpassing name is introduced by the word "that." That, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It's probably because of a translation like that that a custom developed in the early church. Every time the name of Jesus was uttered in the service, people would bow the head or genuflect. But actually, that's not really what the text is saying. The text actually says, "in the name of Jesus." Some think this means we are to bow in honor of the name of Jesus. We must remember, however, that in biblical thought, a name was not just a label to distinguish one person from another. A name spoke of the person himself. It denoted the worth. It manifested the character of an individual. It was a means of revealing his inner being, ideally, the true nature of that individual. It was an index of that person's character and his status. All are to bow in honor of Jesus. They are to worship the exalted Christ. That's the point. And notice the scope of this. Every knee should bow. Every tongue will confess. This expression, "every knee will bow," is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 23. And in that passage, the Lord God, Yahweh, solemnly says that all homage in the universe will come to him, to God. In the verse, the reference is worship of God the Father. But now here in this text, the universal homage is to be offered to Jesus. God has made Jesus Lord, whether we are believing Christians, Jews, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Hindus, Buddhists, secularists, pagans. Paul says every knee will one day bow to Jesus. Notice the threefold division of the universe. These are masculine forms, so he's speaking of people. Those who are in heaven, a reference no doubt to the rational creatures of heaven, the angelic world, they will bow. Those on the earth, a reference to all mankind. Those under the earth, a reference to the demonic host. In Scripture, the region under the earth is the abyss, the abode of evil angels, disobedient spirits. What is the time of this homage? When does it take place? When the early Christians sang the words of this hymn in Philippians chapter 2, they, in a limited degree, fulfilled that hymn in their worship. And today, when we worship Jesus Christ, we are, as it were, fulfilling this passage. But this is a small harbinger of a yet future scene, because the text, the Greek text, uses the future tense. They will confess. Christ is ultimately going to be acknowledged as a world ruler, and all will confess him as Lord of the universe. In verse 11, the verb to confess means to declare, to confess openly, plainly, to acknowledge. Every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, the one who has authority over the universe. Professor F.F. Bruce says this confession of the sovereignty of Christ will be made by men, by angels, by demons, in joyful spontaneity or reluctant fear. His phrase reluctant fear recalls the observation of the great reformer John Calvin, that the demons are not and never will be subject of their own accord and by cheerful submission. Paul is not speaking here of the voluntary obedience of everyone. At a future day, then, all of God's people, all of the elect and holy angels, will proclaim openly and gladly the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus over his earthly kingdom. And the enemies of Christ will end their rebellion. It will be a reluctant submission, but it will be a submission. God has determined that his universe will be reconciled, and hence the enemies of Christ will be disarmed, and the universe will be pacified. Now, I'm not telling you anything new if I make the observation that the forces of evil in our world do not yet confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Since Easter morning, however, we are sure that one day they will. The Christian message is called the gospel. That's an interesting word, gospel. Now, the original text, the word used in the original text, euangelion, it's actually a military term. It means the good news of victory. A battle has been won. It's a word that originated in war and combat. It's the news of victory. The Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ appeared on this earth for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And at the cross, and this is confirmed at his exaltation, the power of Satan was broken. It's now empty display. The decisive battle between the city of God and the city of Satan has been won by Christ. And like a python with a deadly head wound, the devil today is thrashing around, seeking to work havoc and destruction wherever he can. Our text tells us, however, that he and his hosts will one day bow the knee in defeat and surrender before Jesus Christ, the Lord. Paul's great hymn now reaches its climax in the confession of the entire cosmos. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the characteristic confession of the early church. The term Lord, when used as an adjective, means having power, having authority. What's important to know is that the Greek word Lord in the New Testament is used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, to translate Jehovah or Yahweh. This confession that Jesus Christ is Lord means that God has bestowed upon Christ the rarest of honors. In Isaiah 42, Yahweh says, "I am the Lord, that is my name." The implication, mine and no one else's. In other words, God not only gave Jesus a name, Jesus, that is above every name, he has also bestowed upon him all the authority that goes with that name and goes with that place. He has the rank of lordship. Now, he's speaking here, of course, of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is speaking of the one who has assumed a human nature and has been abased at the cross. The Son of God has always been God, always been Lord in his essential nature. He didn't become Lord by reason of his exaltation. They were his in his pre-incarnate state. But he's speaking here now as Jesus, the God-man. He is exalted, given this name above every name, given this position of lordship, authority over the universe. And he receives the adoration of the universe to go along with it. So the title Lord here is used in an official sense, a functional sense. It doesn't speak of his essence. He has always had that. This he is given as a reward. Now, one other thing I want you to notice in the text. He says, to the glory of God the Father. We should not think of the Lord Jesus as displacing or rivaling the Father. You notice it is God who highly exalts him and gives him this place. God the Father is not going to suffer any embarrassment when the Lord Jesus is exalted and God's plan is realized. The prime place in the theology of the Apostle Paul is occupied by God the Father. The Lord Jesus renders all his service upon this earth to God the Father, and it is God the Father who rewards him and is glorified in this. So this itself brings glory to the Father as well. Now, I'm going to close with three lessons. One, it's a doctrinal lesson. The hymn begins with the pronoun who. Of whom does it speak? It speaks of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. It reveals the pre-existent Christ, the Christ before Bethlehem, who was truly and fully God. And then, without ceasing to be God, he became a true man, and as man experienced shame and rejection and the abasement of the cross. This same Christ was then exalted to a place of universal honor and sovereignty. From beginning to end, there is a continuity of person. It was God the Son who was in the form of God at the beginning of the hymn. And it is God the Son who is given the name which is above every name at the end of the hymn. It is Christ throughout who is being spoken of here. I'd like to suggest a devotional lesson. It's clear from our text that God the Father thinks the most wonderful thing, the most significant thing about heaven is having his Son there. That suggests to me that the most significant and important thing about our little planet is that Jesus Christ visited here. He lived here and died here. Astronomers, particularly naturalists, are fond of telling us today that we are a little speck in the universe, and if that our world was blotted out, it wouldn't make any difference to the universe at all. One commentator said that man is a disease on the epidermis of a minor planet. Okay. All right. That's what we are. And let me say that as redeemed, he is redeemed because God the Son came to this little planet, shared our humanity, and died for us. The only thing that will save our lives, the only thing that will give it dignity, is to lift your eyes to heaven in adoration and to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's what makes our earth meaningful. And finally, a practical lesson of application. And I'm going to conclude by just telling you a little story. This story comes from the Civil War, the end of the Civil War. On May 24th, 1865, General William Tecumseh Sherman prepared to lead the great army, the great parade that was to ride triumphantly down Pennsylvania Avenue before a reviewing stand with President Johnson and others. One of his generals was O.O. Howard, Oliver O. Howard. Now, each of the generals that day was to ride in front of his own army, his own division of troops. And Howard was scheduled to ride at the head of his army, the Army of Tennessee, just as the other generals would ride in front of their companies. And on the morning of the parade, Sherman came to General Howard and said, "I have a favor to ask of you." General Howard said, "Say on." He said, "You know that General Logan formally commanded your troops." "Yes, sir." He said, "Howard, would you do something for me? That man wants to ride at the head of your division. Now, I know you commanded them during the last campaigns, but you're a Christian. Would you step aside and let General Logan lead your troops in the parade?" Well, General Howard swallowed hard. He had fought with those men. In fact, he had lived with them on the battlefield. Actually, he had even lost an arm in one of the battles with those soldiers. By right, he had earned the place of honor, and there was no reason that he should give it to his predecessor. Nevertheless, he turned to General Sherman and said, "Yes, sir, since you put it that way, I am a Christian, and I'll do it gladly. General Logan can ride at the head of my troops." Sherman looked at him with admiration and amazement. He said, "I expected that you would do that." He said, "Now you may ride with me at the head of the army." And so that day, General Sherman, at the head of the entire Union Army, led the troops through the streets of Washington, and at his side rode General Oliver Howard. General Howard knew Jesus Christ, and he knew that the man or woman who steps down is the man or woman who can be exalted. He was a believer. He learned humility. Jesus Christ renounced his privileges, but he gained our salvation. He took off his royal garment and put on a beggar's rags. He rose up from the judge's bench, as it were, and went to the gallows in the place of the criminal. He is God, yet he impoverished himself. He beggared himself. He exposed himself to the evil's spit and hate. He never spared himself until he made the rough cross on Jerusalem's hill the sign and sum of his utter self-giving. That's really what this little passage was placed here to say. By human standards of success, this made no sense at all. Nor does giving up my rights make any sense at all. Nor does waiting until I die to be vindicated after what that terrible person did to me. But the apostle says to us this morning, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I trust that that's the attitude we'll go away with today. Let me say one more word. It says in our text that Jesus Christ became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Elsewhere in his writings, the Apostle Paul says, Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. He died to make atonement. He died as our substitute. The Bible says the soul that sins must die. The penalty of sin is death. And yet Jesus went to the cross in my place, in your place. Perhaps you are here this morning and you are considering the claims of Christ. Let me invite you to receive him as your Savior, to bow your head and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for me. Make him my Savior today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who in eternity past reigned as God the Son, the very form of God, the apostle tells us. And yet he poured himself out for others, for our redemption. We pray for the congregation of Wauwatosa Bible Chapel, that this assembly would be marked by that Christ-like spirit of looking out for others, the interests of others, considering the interests of others above our own. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.